Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start reading verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochoros, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That'll be our text for today. In the first 5 chapters of Acts, we have seen the birth of the New Testament church, and we have seen the growth of the New Testament church, and we have seen the opposition by the religious leaders of Israel, but the church is still going strong and it is continuing to grow. Chapter 6 begins a new section, shall we say, in the book of Acts. And these 7 verses are actually Luke's introduction to 2 men. You're like, that was an introduction? Yes. This is a short introduction to 2 men, Stephen and Philip, who are mentioned amongst the 7. The 2 first in the list, Philip and Stephen. Who are these men? They're going to play very important roles as we keep on going through the book of Acts. Stephen, in chapter 7, is going to be the first Christian martyr. The first Christian man who is going to die for his faith, going to be killed for his faith. And then Philip is very important, we're going to see in chapter 8, because he becomes this great evangelist, and he goes and he preaches the gospel to Samaria, which is outside of the, you know, Samaritans are the half-Jewish, half-Gentile people, and the Jews didn't like them, and because up until this point, Christianity was only amongst Jews and starting to spread to the Samaritans, and it's going to go further to the Gentiles. And so these 2 people are very important. But even though this is an introduction so that we know who these 2 people are, there's still a bunch of lessons I think we can learn about how a church is to function when it has certain problems, and how a church should be organized and so forth. So let's go through these 7 verses and see what we can learn. Verse 1 says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, it says in those days, which days? In the early church. This is a new section, so we don't know exactly when this occurred. It could have been a couple of months after chapter 5. Could have been a couple of years afterwards. We don't know exactly when, but it's still very early in the church. And it says that the disciples, Christians, those who are disciples of Christ, they are multiplying greatly. Now, we don't know how many. The last time we were given a count was the beginning of chapter 4, where it says it was 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. So back in chapter 4, you could have had 10,000 or more. So now, if this is a bit time later and the church is still growing, you could have 15,000, you could have 20,000. The church is becoming huge in Jerusalem. And it's a good thing when church grows, at least when it grows for the right reasons. Some people just want to fill the pews, but it's not a matter of having numbers. It's a matter of seeing more people come to Christ. That's what we want. And so a lot of people are getting saved, and God is being glorified, and that's a good thing. But Something that I've mentioned many times is that there's no such thing as a perfect church. Why? Because churches are made up of sinners. And the more people you have in a church, the more problems will come up. And so this church is growing and they have a big problem. What's the problem? The Hellenists are complaining to the apostles that the Hebrews are being taken care of. The Hebrew widows are being taken care of, but not the Hellenist widows. Now, who are the Hellenists and who are the Hebrews? This is not talking about Greeks and Jews. No, that's not what we're talking about. Everyone in the early church was Israelites, Jews, all of them. There weren't any Gentiles in the church yet. So what we have here, in the church at this time, you had people who used to be Jewish and they understood that Christ is the Messiah and they've become Christians. That's everyone in the church. So who are the Hellenists and who are the Hebrews? The Hebrews are the Israelites, the Jews who are born and raised in Israel. Okay? They speak the Hebrew language. Aramaic was the language of the time. They read the Hebrew Bible. The Bible, Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. So that's who the Hebrews are. The Hellenists, they're still Israelites, they're still Jews, but they were born and raised outside of Israel. Maybe their parents, grandparents, grandfathers, whatever, had moved. And so these people have grown up not speaking Aramaic, they speak Greek because Greek is the language of the empire. So they're called Hellenists because they speak Greek, they've grown up in other Greek-influenced lands. They read the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they had back then. And so you have people who are Hebrew, Aramaic speaking, you have people who are Greek speaking. And of course the Hebrews would be the majority. The Hellenists would be fewer scholars. Estimate that you would have had about 10, maybe 20% of Hellenists in Jerusalem at that time, but most of them obviously are Hebrew. And remember what we've read in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that the church made sure that no one was in need. They would share, for example, in chapter 4, we saw people who were selling their possessions, selling fields like Barnabas, and they were bringing the money to the apostles' feet and saying, use it so that no one in the church has need, and they would distribute it accordingly. And amongst the people that they would help out, whether it was with money or food or anything, was widows. And that's obviously the case, and that's something that's very important, because the widows, if their husband died, oftentimes if they didn't have family, who would take care of them? Plus not to mention the fact that these are Christian widows, so it's very possible that many in their family would not want to help them out because they would consider them heretics now. And so the church is taking care of people's needs and they are taking care of the widows. Now, in 1 Timothy, just as a side note, in 1 Timothy, Paul gives instructions as to which widows to help out, to give money and food to, because it's not that the church just has an unlimited amount of money just to hand out. So Paul gives instructions and he says, you know, if they don't have any income, if they don't have anyone helping them, then we are to help them. If they have family or whatever that can help them, the church shouldn't be burdened for that. You know, how old are they? Because if they're young, maybe they'll get married. If they're too old, then they're not going to get married. You know, and stuff like that. But the church was doing a good thing in helping out the widows. But what happens? The problem. The Hellenists say to the apostles are Hebrew, by the way. The Hellenists say to the apostles, you're not taking care of our widows. You're taking care of your Hebrew widows. You're not taking care of the Hellenist widows. Now, I don't know all the details to what's going on here, what may have happened to prompt this. Let me give you a couple of options to what may have happened. And these are guesses, Don't take any of this dogmatically. These are guesses to what may have happened. One possibility is, and I hope this is not true, one possibility is that there was actual prejudice from the Hebrews to the Hellenists. They may have been. They shouldn't be. But they may have been. Remember, like I said, the church is full of sinners, and sadly, yes, the sinners are redeemed and saved and forgiven, but the moment God saves us, that doesn't mean that we're completely clean of all sin. And so some sin remains and some prejudices remain. It could be that some people were saying, you know what, we're going to take care of, we're the majority, we got all the money and stuff, and so we're going to take care of, make sure our Hebrew widows are taken care of, and when we have time, we'll look at the Hellenists. I hope that's not the case, but it could have been. Now that is not how it should be. The church should not be divided over ethnic issues, ever. One of the things that I love about our church is that it's an international church. We're so small, yet everyone is from a different place. And I like that. I like that because the Bible speaks of the church as one holy nation. Okay? All of us who believe in Christ. So, I hope that's not the case. I hope there wasn't some kind of racism going on here, but it is possible. Another possibility is this. Sometimes, people who are in a minority group tend to have an inferiority complex, a persecution complex. They think that everyone is against them, and everything that people say offends them. Maybe someone is not intending to offend them, but they hear something and they filter it out and they get offended with everything. So it may be something like that going on. They may be, oh, poor us, you know, no one takes care of us. And someone may have said something or did something and these people got offended. It may be that, yes, there was a small problem, but maybe they blew it out of proportion. We don't know exactly. But either way, let's go back to text. We know that there is a complaint, and they're complaining against the apostles, and they're saying, you're in charge, do something, because we're being neglected. Okay, what's the solution? Verse 2. Then the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, really quickly, the apostles are not saying we are too superior to serve tables. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying we're too good to serve tables. You can serve tables, but not us. That is not what they're saying. Our Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember what he did on the night that he was betrayed? He got down on his hands and knees and washed the disciples' feet. Okay? Something that the lowest slave would do. So no Christian is above serving tables, okay? Including the apostles. But what is their point? Their point is that is not what God called us to do. This is a big church. This requires a lot of work. If we're going to give ourselves to doing this, we're not going to have time to do what God has called us to do, which is the ministry of the word. I remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's this, the Corinthian church was just a mess. When we get there, it's going to be interesting. There were people in Corinth who were arguing, and they were saying, I got baptized by Peter, so I'm better than you because you just got baptized by Apollos. No, I'm better than you because I got baptized by John or whatever, you know. And Paul writes them, and he's like, are you nuts? Were you baptized in the name of Peter or something? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thought you were baptized in Jesus. What are you arguing about? And Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, except a couple on the side. But he says, Jesus did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. And I really like that. He's like, he knows what his job is. God has given me a mission, and that's what I'm going to do. And these people, it's the same thing. We're not saying, oh, we're too good to serve tables. No, but God has given us a mission. And we can't give all our time to this. This is a big problem. This is a big church. This is a lot of people to feed. And we can't be responsible for this right now. So, what are we going to do? They don't say, "Ugh, we have other jobs to do, and we can't. We could care less about this right now. So just live with it." They don't say that. They understand it's a problem, and they got to deal with it. So what do? Verse 3 says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they tell the church, you go find 7 men that we're all going to be happy with, and they will be in charge of this. Okay? Notice the spiritual qualifications that are given for these men. It doesn't say, well, we'll go find some economist or someone who has dealt with these issues before and we'll just bring them in and you'll fix it. No. He says, find 7 men among you. We're looking for Christians who are already part of the church. And they have to be of good reputation. We don't want any scandals going on because we don't want the name of Christ to be blasphemed. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit. There has to be evidence in their lives that they're led by the Spirit, that they're good Christian men. And they need to have wisdom. Not just knowledgeable, because a lot of people have knowledge, but they don't have wisdom. Wisdom is being able to take that knowledge and apply it correctly in each situation. So they say, go get the 7. Go get 7 men, and we'll have them in charge of this work. And they say in verse 4, again, notice they emphasize this. They say, we are going to give ourselves continually. Notice the strong language. We're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're basically saying, okay, we're going to have some people who are going to feed your bodies, and we are going to be feeding your souls. We're going to have people who are going to serve tables, and we're going to have people like us who are going to serve the word. And I know that there are many churches, many pastors in many churches, where the pastor is expected to do everything. They're like, well, he's the one that gets paid, so we're going to call him to do everything. He's the guy who's going to preach. He's the guy who is going to do all the visiting. He's the guy who is going to lead the Bible studies. He's the guy who's going to start all the programs. He's going to be in charge of all the special events. He's going to be in charge of everything. And the problem with that is that if you're so given to all these things, what may get neglected is your primary goal, which is the preaching of the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's a very interesting passage where where Paul says that God has given to the church pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints for the ministry. Let me say that again. God has given pastors to the church so that the pastors may equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not saying, well, it's a one-man show, you sit there and the pastor does the work. No, the pastor is there to teach the entire church so that we may all minister to one another and get the gospel out to the world. Okay? I remember I had a conversation once with a gentleman, a different church, and he said to me, you must have a lot of spare time because your church is small. And he wasn't trying to be offensive or anything like that. And I said, it's true that we're small and so we have maybe fewer problems than other big churches. That's true. But it's not like I have that much free time because I spend all my time studying. I study every day, all the time, so that I can teach. And he was like, really? Really? You study all the time? Wow. Good for you. Good for you. And I'm sitting there scratching my head thinking, isn't that what I'm supposed to be doing? Isn't that my job? To study so I can minister the word of God? I don't see why this is strange. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, because Timothy is this young preacher, Paul says to him, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. If you're going to do this, do it right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. That's your job. If you're a minister of the word, preach. Teach. Okay? So the apostle's proposal is, we are going to continually be, we're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You're going to get these people, and they're going to be in charge of the physical needs of the people. So, verse 5, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochoros, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So the entire congregation is pleased with this idea. They find seven men. The two first ones are Stephen and Philip, which we will see more about in the next chapters. The other five, we know nothing about. Never mentioned again. The only information we're given is about Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. You know what a proselyte is? Proselyte is someone who was a Gentile who got circumcised and became a Jew. So Nicholas was a guy who was a Gentile from Antioch, became a Jew, and then became a Christian. And he's part of the church. Okay? So that's Nicholas. Let me give you a real quick thing on the side. Some people who try and figure out all the things in the Bible that the Bible doesn't say, they're in the book of Revelation, in the beginning, it talks about a heresy that existed, and it was the heresy of the Nicolaitans. And so some people say, well, it's got to be this guy, because obviously this heresy began from a guy named Nicholas. But having a similar name doesn't make you... there's a lot of people named Nicholas. That doesn't make you a leader of a heresy. So I am not willing to charge this man with being a heretic simply because some guy decades later was a heretic, okay? So don't start calling Nicholas bad names, okay? So they get these seven men. Many people try and point out that all seven of the names are Greek names. And so they say, look, they picked seven Hellenists, because the Hellenists were the ones complaining, so they got Hellenists to deal with the problem. That may be true, but that's not necessarily true, because it is possible for people who are Hebrews to have Greek names. Amongst the apostles, there were two, all the apostles are Hebrews, but Andrew is a Greek name and Philip is a Greek name. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they were all Hellenists. They may have been, but not necessarily. Either way, congregation has been told to bring these seven men based upon the qualifications. They go, they find the seven men, they bring them to the apostles. They say, here, we want these guys. Someone asked, well, what would happen if they weren't qualified? I'm assuming the apostles would not have accepted them if they were not qualified. And the apostles say, okay. They pray. They lay their hands on them. This is either a blessing, or it could also be symbolic of giving them authority for the work that they have to do. And they say, okay, we set them aside. These are the people who are going to be in charge. They're going to lead this program. Before we read the last verse, let me take you on a quick side note. Obviously, I'm sure you know, there are people disagree on how a church is supposed to make decisions and how a church is to be run. And there are many who take this passage and they say, look, here it's the congregation that chooses the seven. So that means that every time a decision is going to be made in church, the congregation has to make the decision and they all vote. That's one position. The other side says, no. First of all, the church here has leaders who tell the congregation what to do. And second of all, even when the congregation brings the seven men, it's the leaders who have the final say in whether these are going to be the actual men. They're the leaders who ordain them. Okay? So the question is, well, how is the church to be led? Is it to be led by the congregation, or is it to be led by the elders and the leaders in the church? I think we shouldn't take either one of the extremes. I think there needs to be some balance. I don't think that we just say, well, whatever the congregation says goes, because the church is not a democracy. It's a matter of what Scripture teaches that we should be following, because what if many people in the church have crazy ideas? So you got to be careful. At the same time, you can't simply say, well, we are the elders of the church, and whatever we say goes, and everyone else just shut up. You can't do that either. Now, I do believe that there's a reason the churches have leaders, and that is to lead. I do believe that the Bible teaches that the church should have elders who lead the church, but this is not some kind of dictatorship where whatever we say goes. There needs to be some kind of communication both between elders and congregation. If the elders make a decision and they say this is what the church should do, and then half the congregation, 50%, says, no, we think that's a bad idea, I think it would be foolish of the elders to say, doesn't matter what the church thinks, we're just doing this anyway. No, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and if the church is disagreeing with what the elders are doing, maybe the elders need to stop and think, why is this? Why is there a problem here? Maybe we need to rethink things. Maybe we need to pray about this for a while and wait till the Holy Spirit brings us all in line. So what I'm saying is, I think this is a good model here where we have leaders who are to lead the church, but there is a communication between the leaders and the congregation, making sure that everything goes smoothly. And that's what's happening here. The apostles say, okay, this is what we're going to do. You pick men, they bring them, they say okay, they ordain them. And everyone does their job. And what started off as a possible split, ethnic split within the church, problem solved. And everyone is happy. Because we've given everyone the right job to do, everyone does it, and we're good. Look at verse 7. Says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What's the conclusion of this short passage? The word of God continues to spread. Why? I'll tell you why. Number one, the apostles are given to doing what they're supposed to do. They're not they're devoted to the preaching of the word, and so since they're doing their job, the word is getting out. Plus, because they've put these people in charge of the serving the tables, everyone is happy, everyone is back to loving one another, there's no split, and when you have everyone doing their job and unity within the church, why wouldn't you have growth? This is how the church should be. Everyone doing what they're supposed to be doing, and caring for one another and being united. So much so, the word of God spread so much so that it says that even priests, many priests, were coming to the faith. That's an interesting note right there at the end. These are people who had a very important role in the Jewish system. This was their job, but they couldn't deny the truthfulness of Christ, so they joined the church also. Here's my prayer for us. I pray that we could be a church like this, a church that functions as a church should function, so that we can all together bring glory to God, do what everyone is supposed to do, and pray that God would increase us in numbers and in faith. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.